We've gathered this morning for a ritual that our Lord commanded us to participate in. This ritual is designed to test how we're doing. It's a ritual that tests our ability to concentrate, our ability to show appreciation, to reflect as to what Christ did for us on the cross. He said that when we do this, when we practice this, that indeed we are really showing that He died. The further responsibility is that this should spur us to be ready to tell others about our Savior. So it is not just that we go through this, it's just something that causes us to reflect and say, if He went through all this pain and trouble, the God-man took our pain and our sufferings, have all our sins judged upon Him, all because He wants you and I to have eternal life, then we owe it as a matter of responsibility, not only to show obedience to Him, but also to broadcast about His death and His second coming. So this is why we take this, participate in this ritual. So as you do so, it becomes important because the Bible warns and says that if anyone takes this unworthily, meaning if you are out of fellowship, we just can easily be resolved by confessing or naming whatever the sin is, that if anyone doesn't do that, he or she exposes himself to divine discipline. Therefore, to be sure that you don't expose yourself to divine discipline, it becomes important in the next few minutes to take briefly and examine your soul for any sin that you have committed that you didn't confess, so that the Lord will cleanse you and you are ready to focus on this celebration. Let's pray. Before we resume our study in Genesis chapter 4 now, remember that we have an annual cleaning up next week, this year, on Saturday. So if you've not signed up, please do so. On Saturday, the annual cleanup of the church. We have finished Genesis 1, 2, 3 now, and we have seen the several issues that we have dealt with. We are now going to begin a new section, so to say. And as I mentioned before, we are not going to study the whole of Genesis at this one study, but we will try to end it, I think, at chapter 11. After that, we'll move to something else. But now we'll begin with chapter 4. And verses 1 through 16 of Genesis chapter 4 actually deal with Abel and Cain. Abel and Cain. Genesis chapter 1 through 16 deal with Abel and Cain, although we're going to break it into components as we go on. We have seen that the man has been driven out of the Garden of Eden with the cause that there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Or, in more general terms, that there will be a struggle between good and evil. The Holy Spirit then directs Moses to write immediately after describing the fall a classical illustration of this struggle in the story between good and evil. So, the story of Cain and Abel is a demonstration. Abel, struggle of Cain and Abel, which we know resulted in Abel's murder, the focus shifts on the descendants of those who are to be the true children of the woman according to promise. So that the next classical illustration of this struggle is really the story of the flood, which we will deal with in Genesis 6. But as we begin to examine the illustration of this classical struggle between good and evil, we should bear in mind one principle, and it is this. The Bible is not a book with a detailed historical account of human history. It is not a book with a detailed historical account of human history. This means that the Holy Spirit focuses on individuals or information that are essential to demonstrate what God wants us to focus our attention. Now, I say this because when we begin our study, we're going to find accounts that are missing some information. An example will be the fact that nothing is said about Cain, how he got his wife, although later on the Bible tells us that Adam has several daughters, but this is information is not revealed in this first classical illustration between the struggle between good and evil. So chapter 4 is primarily concerned then with the information directed on the direct descendants of Adam, but more specifically his two sons, Cain and Abel. So the chapter actually can be divided into six segments or topics. Genesis 4 could be divided into six sections. The first section or topic is the birth of Cain and Abel, and that is verses 1 and 2. Birth of Cain and Abel, verses 1 and 2. The second component or segment or topic deals with the brother's relationship with God. That is the relationship of these brothers to God, and that is with verses 3 and 7. The third has to do, of course, with the mother of Abel in verses 8 to 10. The fourth deals with the punishment given to Cain as a result of this murder in verses 11 through 16. Then, following that, we have a short description of the family of Cain in verses 17 through 24. And finally, this chapter ends with the introduction of Adam's third son, Seth, in verses 25-26. And this will be much, I think we'll cover some of this much more rapidly than we have done in the past. But this second session will begin with our analysis of the birth of Cain and Abel as we read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it reads, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain walked the soil. Now the first thing that we notice with these two verses is that the Holy Spirit is now shifting attention from Adam to his children, hence the birth of Cain was announced. Now the sentence, Adam lay with his wife, is literally from the Hebrew, now Adam knew his wife, Eve. Now, for the word translated le in the NIV, is really the Hebrew word yada. Yada, Y-A-D-A, and that sign, yada, which means to know. However, this word can be used in several senses, for example, for technical skills, such as the skill of hunting. That word can be used. But here it is used in a euphemistic sense to apply to sexual relationship between Adam and the wife. So that NIV translates this sentence in a way that it makes more sense to the English reader, that it is a sexual relationship that's involved. Nevertheless, the NIV omits the word that is translated now in the Hebrew is the word wa. Now most of the that word wa means now, then, and so. But most of the other English versions translate this word with now. They translate it now. To me, this is an excellent translation, for it wards off any use of this passage for asceticism. See, there is a tendency for some to take this passage to indicate that sex is only for having children, and that Adam and Eve did not have sex in the garden. Nothing can be further from truth. The truth is that Adam and Eve, as husband and wife, had perfect sexual relationship in the garden. To deny this is to deny that they were truly human. Those who deny this, in my opinion, are those who fail to be realistic about relationship between men and women. And it is the same sort of people that possibly do not see the danger for what you call a free association between ladies, between boys and girls. Young people, as we said, the free, loose interaction between them, was this something that people who do not believe or who don't understand the human nature do not find out? Because they do not recognize that that is something that, due to human nature, there are certain things a man, and you have a woman and a man alone for so long, you can expect certain things to happen. That's exactly what we do have here. But those who are naive, or should I say, those who choose to ignore reality, are the ones that tell us nothing happened between Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, it will be unnatural, though, for Adam and his wife to be in the garden without sex. So the only reasonable thing is to believe that they had sexual relationship. But at that time, there was no problem of any kind. No problem of impotence or lack of interest, as some people have it, that is associated with sex. And none of this existed in the garden. But the fall changed all of that. So the use of the word conjunction now signals there is now a change. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us to learn that even though they have had sexual relationship, it did not result in pregnancy. But now, after the fall, the sexual relationship resulted in pregnancy. Now, we need to emphasize this point, that sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is not wrong in any sense of the word. Nor is it only for having children. That's not the only reason. Now, when I say things like this, many years ago, I had a conversation with a married lady who was apparently having some problem with sexual relationship with her husband. And she tried to justify it to me by saying to me that it seems to her, and I'm always quoting her, that you cannot be spiritual and have sex. That was her explanation to me. Well, I proceeded to explain to her by really using 1 Corinthians 7 to prove the other way. That if you are a married person and you don't have sexual relationship with your husband and you're not sick, that in fact it is a sign that you're not even spiritual. Well, she couldn't buy that. Even I tried to explain it to in a way that it would make sense, that the reason is because the soul determines sexual relationship with a woman, not the body. And so if something is wrong with the soul, then the woman has no desire for sexual relationship with the husband. And so my point to her was, listen, that is an indication that you're not spiritual, not the other way around. Now, in any case, at this point in our study, it will be important to know that not all sexual relationships between a man and his wife will result in pregnancy. In fact, God has given us knowledge to make appropriate decisions to ensure unnecessary pregnancy. By this, I mean that Christians who act foolishly in this area must be very careful. In other words, they think that just because they should have sex with their wives, that this means that it must result to pregnancy. No, it doesn't have to be the case. It will be wise, or in my opinion, it will really be unwise for anyone, believer in particularly, to have more children than they can conveniently support. Now, with your people having all 15, 13, whatever number of children, and they don't really take care of them, the Bible makes us aware that we must always be wise in many areas of life so as not to complicate our lives. We do not need to make life more difficult than it is already. A person can bring trouble to himself by having a house full of children that he could not possibly take care of. When such a person starts suffering, of course, it does not mean that God is unfaithful. It simply means that the individual did not use all the knowledge that God has provided him to avoid creating problems for himself. Now, the Bible does not directly address the issue of birth control, but certainly the idea was hinted in the Bible. Now, if you are really a squeamish kind of person, or one who is prone to being easily shocked, may I suggest now, sit up properly, embrace yourself. Because the next statement I'm going to make may be a little bit on the uncomfortable side. You see, while the Bible does not speak directly to birth control, we are given information in the Bible to help us know that there was, at least that the man has some responsibility to ensure that not all legitimate sex between husband and wife should ever result in pregnancy. You can read the Bible properly, and you'll find things that you wouldn't even believe is in there. Now, if you're upset about what I just said, though, I can assure you that you have no reason to be being so, because the Bible contains exactly what I just said. Somebody said, where may I ask? Well, turn to Genesis 38, verse 9 and 10. As you turn in this, I don't want to be more graphic than I need to, but the Bible is very clear. And I want to be sure that, you know, we as believers, and I'm sure this congregation is different, but as believers, generally, we find ourselves that a lot of time, we like to, you know, pretend certain things doesn't happen or certain things don't exist. The Bible is the book from God. It cannot contain any lie. When I mean any lie, it doesn't mean that whatever it tells us is the truth. That's what I mean. Because the Bible will record what it tells in lies and puts it as a lie. But whatever the Bible tells us, you can be sure it happened. So, with that information, look at Genesis 38, verse 9. It says, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So, whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also." Now, as I said, I do not need to paint any picture for those who are adults to understand that Onan and his people here were involved in some form of birth control. Otherwise, how did Anan know to do exactly what we read here? Is it not clear then that they practiced a more natural type of birth control without the modern means and its side effects? Someone may think that God killed him because of his birth control, or the birth control method that he used. No, it is because of his evil thoughts. He did not want to fulfill the responsibility that's involved here. Apparently, the custom was that when a person's brother died, then that person should take over his brother's wife and have a child. The very first child, son, should bear the name of the deceased brother. Then, as they say, Anan decided he wants the fringe benefits without the responsibility. And that is the reason God struck him dead. Now, this practice was later on clearly given to us in the law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 through 6 gives us that this was actually the practice where people would take their brother's wife and marry them and fulfill certain responsibility. It says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, it says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Now you notice what it is. This is now where we see the formal recognition of what Anan was supposed to do. But he stopped with one side of it. The first son shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. The point for bringing this up is not to discuss birth control as such, but to make the believer aware that he does not have to give birth to more children than he can conveniently care for. Every married couple must use their common sense in this matter, if they have one. But those who oppose birth control of any form, in my opinion, are false, not realistic, nor are they aware that God has given us enough sense to figure out that not all sexual relationships between husband and wife should result in pregnancy. Furthermore, such individuals probably do not understand the implication of this passage that we considered in Genesis 39 verse 8, or they don't even know that there is such a thing in the Bible. But please note though that we have only discussed this type of birth control in relationship with a husband and a wife. Any other effort of birth control outside the marriage relationship is evil, because what we're seeing here has to do with husband and wife. So any other thing, any other way anyone tries it outside that relationship is evil, contradicting God's word, because the Bible is very clear that there should never be a premarital sex. Clear and simple. So I do not want anyone to misapply what I'm explaining. What I have commented on does not then extend to any unmarried person. This is only in relationship to marriage. In any case, our passage of study indicates that Adam's sexual relationship with his wife after the fall resulted in pregnancy and birth. So Adam's first son was born, so we read, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now the word Cain is from a Hebrew word, Cain. Q-A-Y-I-N. Q-A-Y-I-N. Which is translated Cain in English. But this word means possession, according to the Hebrew lexicon by Brown, Driver, and Briggs. The woman, as we understand it here, realizes that childbirth here is the work of God. And that is why we read where she said. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, literally, she said, from the Hebrew, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, the expression "brought forth" is actually from a Hebrew word, kana. Q-A-N-A-S, kana. Kana actually means to get, to acquire, to create, to buy, or to possess. So this sentence, actually the whole sentence is a little bit difficult to translate from the Hebrew. I'll give you an example. One translator renders it this way, and I'll quote him. He says, "I have created a man equally with the Lord." That's one translation. "I have created a man equally with the Lord." Another translation says, "I have gained a man, the Lord." That is, that came here is the promised Messiah. Now, these possibilities indicate that this sentence can be translated to either connote that which is negative or to connote that which is positive. The negative implication is that Eve was still being arrogant. That's what those who translate it that way say, that she was still being arrogant by saying to herself that she has now done something closer to what God has done in creating the man. While that is possible, it is highly unlikely. She has seen how her desire brought great misery to her and the husband. That is likely that she would not find herself being defiant or challenging God. She's still nursing the wound from being kicked out of the garden. So I don't think that this will be the case. So it is best then to take the sentence in the positive sense, as the NIV and most of our English versions have done. By positively, we mean that this sentence is an expression of thanksgiving and praise by Eve towards God. Eve recognized that the child came through the Lord. In other words, she realized that God has done something miraculous that resulted in childbirth. We can understand her statement because she knew that she had had several sexual relationships with the husband and there was no pregnancy. So for her to be pregnant and have a child is certainly God's work in her mind. So this is one more time, a reminder to us to always recognize that the good things that come to us are from God through His grace. Besides, the punishment that was meted out after the fall was experienced by this woman during her pregnancy. So for her to have successfully delivered a child will cause her to be very thankful to God for such a deliverance, instead of expressing arrogance as some tend to explain. Furthermore, she must have seen in the birth of this child the hope that eventually the Messiah would come who would defeat the devil according to God's promise to her. So having this child confirms to her once more that God is faithful and that God will keep His promise. Now the first son of Adam has been introduced. But then you see there's another one that's introduced, and so we read later on, verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother, Abel, or literally, she again to bear his brother, Abel. Now the word later does really not actually appear in the Hebrew text, but it is used here by the English translators, especially the NIV, to help people follow the narrative. Certainly, some time elapsed before the second pregnancy. We are not told the length of time that passed before she became pregnant, just as we are not told the time that expired or that existed between the time they were expelled from the garden to the time of the first birth. We don't know. So this type of information, although may satisfy someone's curiosity, But it adds nothing to the narrative or the purpose of the narrative. So the expression gave birth is translated from two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is Yashav. Y-A-S-A-P-S. Yashav. Yashav means to add, to increase, or to do again. The sentence or the form is used in the Hebrew requires us to say to cause, to add, or to increase. Now the second word is the word Yalad. We've encountered it before. Y-A-L-A-D. Yalad. Which means to bring forth, to beget, or to gender. So the whole idea is that Eve became pregnant again and then gave birth. She was caused to bear a child by becoming pregnant. Now it is true that there is no repeat of the fact that she was pregnant, but that does not mean that she had twins. Because some commentators say, well, that means, when you say later on, maybe it means that she had twins to begin with. But that is no indication from what we see here. Now, the name of the second son, of course, is Abel, which comes from the Hebrew word Hebel. H-E-B-E-L, Hebel. Hebel means breath, vapor, or vanity. Now it is possible that this his name gives an indication that he will only be living for a very short time. But perhaps though, Abel was given this name because both the man and the woman have realized now the vanity of life without God. In effect, his name reflects the reality that there is pain and suffering in this life, and that everything else is short-lived. Or it may be that the woman, like most women who are eager to have children, but are not aware of the pain and suffering that is involved in raising a child. It could be that her initial joy may have been eclipsed by the difficulty of raising the first child, so that when she gets the second child, she expresses had sentiment of being a little bit disappointed. So that could be the reason she gave the name Abel. Well, it's not only that the two sons of Adam have been introduced, but so was their occupation. Abel was a shepherd, as the sentence said. Abel kept flocks, or more literally, Abel the one who tended the flocks, which in one word just means a shepherd. So the word kept is also from a Hebrew word that means to pasture, or to tend, or to graze, or to feed. On the other hand, Cain was a farmer. As indicated in the sentence, Cain walked the soil. Apparently, Cain must have followed the example of Adam by being a farmer, and Abel must have also copied his father, indicating that Adam was both a farmer and a shepherd. Now we do not know exactly why Abel became a shepherd and his brother a farmer. Furthermore, we do not even know the reason for raising cattle at this time, since there's every indication that man has not been authorized to eat meat at this point in the creation period. But it is possible that the cattle here could be raised for other uses. I may suspect that one of them may just be primarily for offering sacrifices to God. So we may wonder why the Holy Spirit gives us the information regarding these two men's occupation. Why is it important? Well, simply this. God wants to tell us that man, by creation, is not supposed to be idle. That's really all it is. To show that we must be gainfully employed. We must keep ourselves busy by working. There is perhaps another reason, and that is this, to explain their interaction between them and God. This has some bearing with possibly their occupation. Well, that is what we need to look at next, but this we will have to resolve to next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. But it has been a nice person, gone to church several times, even Bible studies, but has never really personally trusted in Christ as his or her Savior. If that describes you, I want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past, that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die for you. So that if you exercise faith, if you trust that he went to that cross and carried all your sins and died for you, God will give you eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible says, you are already condemned because you have not trusted in the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have a choice. You can remain in condemnation or escape from it. How? By receiving Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the authority to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you've never trusted him, you can say, God the Father, that you trust in Christ as your Savior. And if you do so, eternal life will be yours. And God will also give you his righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and everything essential for you to become victorious over the devil and to escape the emptiness of this life. This is your option. You can make a decision. It's up to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.